must say I would have been very disappointed had David not started that particular tune. It's the proper tune to that hymn. The name Cwmrhonfa means the Rhondda Valley. That's where I was brought up from the age of 9, in the Rhondda Valley in South Wales. Anyway, Philippians chapter 4, please. Philippians chapter 4. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech you, Odius, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. No doubt God will bless to us his precious word. Now, I hope you haven't found it boring to hear me repeating the simple outline of the book. It's by repetition that we learn. Remember, chapter 1, the key verse is verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So the theme of chapter 1 is Christ our life. The key verse in chapter 2 is verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then Paul goes on to show how that mind was expressed. So the theme of chapter 2 is Christ our mind. The key verse of chapter 3 is verse 10. That I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, So the theme of chapter 3 is Christ our goal. And then the key verse in chapter 4 is verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who keeps pouring his strength into me. So it's a very Christ-centered epistle. We saw that there were problems in each one of the chapters. And if the truth of the key verse could be said of us, it would be the answer to every one of those problems. So the problem in chapter 1 is that of persecution. But if I can say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, I won't be too complaining about persecution. I'll be able to survive it. Then in chapter 2, we have the problem of disunity. But if we have the mind of Christ, that self-deprecating mind, that selfless mind, esteeming the others better than ourselves, that will resolve the problems of disunity amongst us. Then in chapter 3, we have the problem of erroneous teaching. But if we can truly say that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and so on, we won't have difficulty with imbibing erroneous teaching. Remember, Paul could say, yea, rather, and I count all things but loss for the surpassingness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul's ambition was to know Christ in a very intimate way. And if we preoccupy our minds with getting to know Christ, we will not be taken in by erroneous teaching. Now we come into chapter 4, and we've got the problem of personalities, amongst other things in the chapter. But if we can say, I can do all things through Christ who keeps pouring his strength into me, that will resolve any personality problems between myself and some other person in the assembly. So back then to the beginning of the chapter. Therefore, I mentioned the other day, whenever you read the words therefore or wherefore, it's a word of argument. And so it throws you back on what has preceded. So verse 1 really belongs in chapter 3, not in chapter 4. So in view of what he has to say in chapter 3, now he can say, therefore, my beloved, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Isn't it beautiful to see these expressions of affection on the part of Paul toward the Christians in Philippi? He dearly loved the people of God. That should help us with all our difficulties, shouldn't it? If we dearly love the people of God. You know, you will not go out of your way to hurt someone that you love. And so Paul's concern for them is their spiritual welfare. And so in view of the fact that Christ is going to change these bodies of our humiliation, that they may be fashioned like unto his own body of glory, he could say, therefore, my dearly beloved, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So we need to make Christ the center and circumference of our lives. Okay, now verse 2. I beseech you, Odias, and beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. So in verses 2 and 3, we have his appeal to Euodias and Syntyche. Now, I've used the word freedom in connection with each one of these sections. In verses 2 and 3, we have freedom from resentment. Freedom from resentment. First of all, he exhorts them in verse 3 that they be of the same mind in the Lord. One thing I want you to notice is this. Paul does not attribute blame on one or the other. He doesn't take sides in the issue. Now, that's always important. If you're going to be a mediator between two believers that are having difficulty in their relationship, is don't take sides with one or the other. You will never resolve the problem if it's obvious that you're prejudiced against one or the other. Okay? So Paul doesn't take sides over one or the other. Now, he has a lot to say about these dear sisters. You'll notice he says in verse 3, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." So he says of these two dear women that they labored with him in the gospel. Now, I remember looking at a book on Philippians. It was a series of books that covered the whole Bible. I can't think of the name of the man. He's gone now to heaven. But I looked him up on verse 3 to see what he had to say. And he made verse 3 an excuse for sisters to take public part in meetings. He wasn't from an assembly, from a denominational church. But you know, is laboring in the gospel all to do with public speaking? I don't think so. We read about those that followed Paul and the others in their service for Christ, and they ministered to their physical needs. So I would take it that that's what these sisters did. They ministered to the physical needs of Paul and his companions as they traveled from one place to another. They labored with him in the gospel. So don't look down your nose at these two sisters. They were very precious sisters, but they did have a difficulty in their relationship. We're not told what it was, and I'm glad we're not told what it was, because now we can use these verses in relation to whatever difficulties might arise between two Christians. Okay? So then he goes on in verse 3 and he says, "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel." So now he exhorts his true yoke fellow to help them. You know, we shouldn't just leave believers with their issues that they have against one another. To any degree in which we can be a help, we should seek to be a help. Now, we're not told specifically who this true yoke fellow was. Some have taken up the Greek word that was translated yoke fellow and have made it into a proper name. Well, I think that's highly imaginative. It's not a particular person. Well, at least it's not a person whose name is yoke fellow. Others have made other suggestions as to who it was. Some have suggested Luke, because he lived in Philippi. Well, I would suggest if it's any particular person, it would have been Epaphroditus, who actually carried the letter and most likely actually publicly read it to the Christians. But we really can't say dogmatically who it was particularly. The point is this: if it's a problem between two Christians in the assembly here, it could be you, couldn't it, who could do something to try and help them. First of all, you must be like Paul. You must not take sides in the issue. You must do whatever you can to remain independent of what the problem might be, so that you're not speaking from a prejudicial point of view. But we can all do whatever we can in order to be a help one to another. Remember what Paul says in Galatians? "If any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are," what? "Spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself also, lest thou also be tempted. So we need to be humble if we're going to be a help to others. We need to be spiritual, but at the same time, we need to be humble. That is, we need to have that realization that what other people are capable of doing, we are capable of doing. We could fall. And so we need to go to them in a spirit of humility in order that we might be able to be a help to them. I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Now, I don't know whether some of these other fellow laborers would have been a little bit miffed because their names aren't mentioned. He says, others whose names are written in the book of life. But I tell you what, I would much rather my name to be written in the book of life than for it to be written in the Bible. After all, Judas Iscariot's name is written in the Bible, but I wouldn't want to be Judas Iscariot, would I? Wonderful thing to know that your name is written in the book of life. There's no better place for it to be written. Now, I don't know everybody sitting here. It's conceivable that there could be someone here and you're not even saved. Well, you know, you can make sure that your name is written in the book of life simply by trusting Christ as your Savior. After all, when he died upon the cross, he died on the behalf of the whole world. There has never, ever been a person in this world for whom Christ did not die. He died for everybody. He died for Judas. He died for Pilate. He died for the soldiers that nailed him to the cross. He died for everybody to make salvation available to everybody. So there is no living person that could not possibly be saved. All it takes is a simple act of faith on your part. And you know, you're the one that has to do the believing. I remember seeing a tract years ago in which on the front cover it said, "What must I do to be saved?" And you opened it up and inside were two blank pages. And at first you would think, oh, maybe it was a printing error and they missed it out. And you go to the back and then there's some more writing again. And the whoever wrote the tract explains what he means. What he goes on to say is that the work has all been done. Christ did the work upon the cross. But listen, when the question was asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas didn't answer, "Nothing." They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." That's a choice that people must make. You can choose to believe the gospel. So you have to make the choice. You have to act upon the fact that Christ died for you on the cross. Otherwise, you'll never be in heaven. Okay? So he died for you, whoever you are. And you can be saved. Because Christ died for you the same as he died for me. And he's just as capable of saving you as he was in saving me. Okay. Let's go on then, please. Verse 4, I want us to see two cures for resentment in verses 4 and 5. Two cures for resentment. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Remember, I pointed out right at the beginning, there are many, many references to the words joy and rejoice in this little epistle. It's an epistle of joy. In fact, one writer described his book as Joyway. Well, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. You may not be able to rejoice in this little problem that might exist between you and someone else. Maybe you think that you're getting the short end of the stick. But even though you cannot necessarily rejoice in your circumstances, you can always rejoice in the Lord because he's always the same. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. He's always the same. And so we really need to make Christ the focus of our lives. And if we keep Christ as the focus of our lives, we can always rejoice in him. So one way of avoiding resentment is Christ-centeredness. Verse 5. Yet let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. I'm going to rephrase that. Let your yieldedness be known unto all men. The Lord is... Now, this is not a translation, but it's a good paraphrase. The Lord is at your elbow. It's not the coming of the Lord that's at hand here. It's the Lord that is at hand. So he says, let your yieldedness be known unto all men. What does that mean? Your willingness to let the other person have his or her own way. You don't always have to have your own way. It doesn't always have to be my way or the highway. There must be yieldedness on our part, a willingness for the other person to have his or her own way. Now, I'm not talking about in the fundamentals of the scriptures, but when it comes to issues that are not fundamental, that are not earth-shattering and not going to make any difference, then there must be that yieldedness on our part, that willingness for us to let the other person have his or her own way. And then he adds these words, the Lord is at your elbow. What does that mean? Well, the Lord sees everything. So if he sees that you're stubborn and that you're determined, it's got to be your way, well, he sees that. But if, on the other hand, you're prepared for the sake of peace to let the other person have their own way, the Lord sees that too. So we can afford to leave it with the Lord because he sees everything. Nothing happens without him seeing it. Okay, verses 6 and 7, freedom from anxiety. Be anxious about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We'll stop there a minute. Be anxious about nothing. Now that's easy to say, isn't it? You might be thinking to yourself, it's all right for you to say that. You don't have my circumstances. Well, that's certainly true. But you don't have mine either. We don't all wear our circumstances on the outside. It's not obvious what our situation might necessarily be. But he does say, don't worry about anything. But there is an antidote, you see. He says, don't worry about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Here's the antidote to anxiety. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Now, where do you think thanksgiving fits in this verse? I would take it. It's thanksgiving that God is going to answer your prayer. Not prayers from the past so much, but what you're praying about presently, this thing that you've been anxious about. In everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. So that's the antidote to problems. What's the result and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do you notice that Paul doesn't say, in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God, and God will answer your prayer. Doesn't say that. What it does say is, and the peace of God will garrison your hearts and minds. You see, there are some things that we might pray about, and we know why we're going through that trouble. Because it's because of some foolishness on our part. We know that why we're going through it. But, he says, and the peace of God shall garrison your hearts and minds. Which is better to have? The answer to your prayer or peace, the peace of God? You see, he might answer your prayer, but it doesn't bring peace because there's still that problem between you and the Lord. But if you and I commit everything to God, we can know the peace of God garrisoning our hearts and minds, maybe despite the fact that the circumstances are continuing. Maybe we'll still have the problem. Well, let's relate it back to Euodius and Syntyche. Hopefully this wasn't the case. But say, perhaps, that one or the other wasn't willing to reconcile with the other. Well, if you just commit that all to the Lord, even though the issue has not been resolved, you yourself personally can know the peace of God garrisoning your heart and mind. Okay? So that's the result of committing all things unto the Lord. Freedom from anxiety. Verses 8 and 9. Freedom from impure thoughts. Freedom from impure thoughts. Beautiful verses. Finally, brethren. Remember, we came across that word at the beginning of chapter 3, and I pointed out that the Greek word really doesn't have the idea of bringing a letter to its final point. It is just the idea of a change of topic, okay? Moreover, brethren, is a way it's sometimes translated. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, be thinking on these things. You know, the mind is not a vacuum. Your mind has to have something in it. And there's only one way to preserve your mind from having impure thoughts. And that's by filling your mind with good thoughts. And so that's what Paul is talking to us about in these verses. So we need to be careful that we focus our minds on these things that he speaks about here. Don't allow yourself to become taken up with some perceived problem you see in someone else's life. Because on the one hand, it doesn't resolve the problem, even if it's real. Secondly, it doesn't make things more comfortable for you. Just keep yourself focused on things that are pure, things that are lovely, things that are just, and so on. Don't focus your mind on perceived problems in other people's lives. Okay? Freedom from impure thoughts. Now, verses 10 to 20, we have Paul's thanksgiving for their gift. Now, this is not the first time he has referred to the gift. Way back in chapter 1, he was thankful to God for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And I believe he makes reference to that in this section. Even when I was in Thessalonica, he said, you sent once and again to my necessity. And then in chapter 2, he refers to Epaphroditus being sick unto death as he sought to bring this gift to Paul in Rome. And now he refers to it again here in chapter 4 and verses 10 and onward. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Remember what we read back in chapter 2? Where was it? Oh, no wonder I was looking in chapter 1. Verse 30. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. I sought to point out at the time that this wasn't a complaint on Paul's part. It wasn't that they had been deficient in seeking to minister to his need. It's they had lacked the opportunity to do so, okay? And so he says quite clearly here in chapter 4, not that ye were unmindful, but that ye lacked opportunity, verse 10. Okay, now what I want us to see in verses 10 to 13 is freedom from discontent. Freedom from discontent. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, in respect of need, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Isn't that a wonderful lesson to learn? Do you know, contentment is what everybody is seeking? People are seeking it in different directions. There are people that are seeking contentment in accumulating wealth to themselves. And they get to the top of their ladder and they find there's nothing there. I've heard of multimillionaires committing suicide. But you and I can learn the secret of contentment. Paul discovered that contentment was not in having things, but in knowing Christ. That's the secret of contentment. I have learned, he says, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He was perfectly happy, regardless of what his external circumstances might be. If, as he goes on to mention, he has an abundance of supply, well, he was content with that. But if, on the other hand, the barrel of meal was almost empty, to use Old Testament language, he was perfectly content with that too. Have you and I learned that? That it's not in having things that we find contentment, but in knowing a person. Okay. Verse 12. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed. I have learned the secret, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So there were times when he felt the pain in his stomach because it was empty. There were other times when maybe he felt a little uncomfortable because it was too full. But it didn't matter to him. Whatever the circumstance might be, he had learned the secret to be content regardless of what the situation might be. And then he adds these beautiful words, I can do all things through Christ who keeps pouring his strength into me. Now, don't you dare take this verse out of its context and make it mean what it was never intended to mean. Some Christians would take this verse and they would say they can do anything. They can literally move mountains. They can raise the dead. They can do all sorts of things. Well, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about whether you're deprived or whether you have an abundance. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who keeps pouring his strength into me. So, go back to the beginning of the chapter. Here's a problem between Euodias and Syntyche. I can do all things through Christ who keeps pouring his strength into me. I can seek to resolve that problem that exists between me and a fellow believer. It can be done. It doesn't have to fester. Doesn't have to go on for years. It can be resolved. I can do all things through Christ who keeps pouring his strength into me. Or be it matter of some problem in my life over which there could be anxiety. I can do all things through Christ who keeps pouring his strength into me. I don't have to live a life of anxiety. I can just leave everything with God, and all the problems will be resolved in God's way and in God's time. I can do all things through Christ who keeps pouring his strength into me. John Abernethy used to translate it that way. The reason for it is it's in the present tense. And in the Greek language, the present tense speaks of continuous action. So it's not just a matter of him giving me strength for the moment. He keeps pouring his strength into me. That you and I can all say. Okay. Now, verses 14 to 20, we have freedom from selfish living. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate, that ye did fellowship with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, that's what he spoke about, didn't he, back in chapter 1, from the first day until now. In the beginning of the gospel, that is, when I first brought the gospel to you at Philippi, that's Acts chapter 16, and you trusted Christ as your Savior, in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Now, he's not being critical of other assemblies because of their lack of support. Because he doesn't mention what the situation was. Maybe they were not in a position to be able to send support. It's not like today when you can fill out a check or you can go through GPF or Gospel Trust and it's all done electronically. There was a great deal of difficulty being able to send gifts from one person to another or from an assembly to an individual. But no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, when I was at Thessalonica, ye sent once And again, unto my necessity, they did what they could in order to support the apostle. So their giving was characteristic of them. What they were doing now, they had done on numerous occasions in the past. They sought to support the apostle in his work for the Lord. Okay. Now, I'm not putting out a word for myself. I hope you understand that. But I would encourage you to do what you can to support the work of God. I could mention many names of people that could well do with your support in the work of God. But that's not for me to do. Okay. Okay, now verse 17. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. So giving is receiving. If you give to the work of God, God takes notice of that. And God will compensate. It's often been said that God's shovel is bigger than our shovel. But just bear this in mind, will you? It's not saying for one moment that if you are faithful in supporting the work of God, that God will make you a wealthy person in this life. It is certainly not saying that. But certainly you will be a wealthy person in the afterlife when you're at last with Christ. Okay, so his concern then wasn't that his need might be met. He could trust God for that. But his concern was for their benefit. Not that I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Verse 18. Here we have Paul's perspective on the gift. But I have all and abound. Now, I wonder if we could have visited Paul in his prison cell at that point in time, and we looked around and saw what he had. I wonder if we would have said the same thing, that he had all and abounded. I don't think so. I think we would have concluded that he actually had very little. But you see, he had a totally different perspective on things to what we have on things. He said, I have all and abound. He said, I'm not lacking in anything. I can remember one time, I was having tent meetings in Langley with Brian Funston. And I can remember one day, I had not long come back from Russia. And I can remember one day driving in the countryside around Langley and seeing all these huge homes. Do you know, I literally felt sick as I looked at these homes. When we were in Russia, my wife and I spent most of the year in Russia, we had a very small apartment. It had a small bedroom, a small living room, a tiny kitchen, and the usual toiletry facilities. That's all it had. And I can remember looking at that and saying, you know, that's all we need. That's all we need. And here's Paul, probably with next to nothing. And he could say, that's all I need. You see, we don't need material prosperity. Material prosperity has been a blain on the work of God. You see places where people are poor and the gospel is prospering. You see places where everybody is wealthy and there's hardly anybody getting saved. He says, I have all and abound. Having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. So he acknowledged that they had come from these dear believers in Philippi. Then he says, an odor of a sweet smell. An odor of a sweet smell. It met the need. It brought infinite pleasure to God, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So he could see that the gift primarily was not for him. Primarily it was for God, and God gave it to him. Wouldn't that make a difference in our giving? If we realize we're not giving to some individual, we're actually giving to the Lord, and the Lord is giving it to that individual. And so it's a sacrifice well-pleasing unto God. Okay, now verse 19. But my God, emphasize that word my. My God, that is the God who has supplied all my need all these years, ever since I first trusted Christ as my Savior. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. So the God that has met my need, he says, will meet your need. In other words, you won't find yourself depleted because you seek to support the work of God. He won't meet your greed, but he will meet your need. And then he goes on and says, according to his riches in glory. Not out of his riches in glory, but according to his riches in glory. Mind you, your perspective on your need and his perspective on your need might be two different things. But you can be sure of this. He will meet all your need. He won't necessarily meet your greed. But it's according to his riches in glory. Now, someone like Bill Gates, maybe he would visit Vancouver and come across some street person and give him $5. He would be giving out of his riches. It's altogether a different thing to give according to your riches. If he gave someone $5, he wouldn't even notice he'd done it. But to give out of your riches, that's what God does. According to his riches in Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you. Chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Remember back in chapter 1, Paul says, the things concerning me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And he goes on to point out that the praetorium guard, they heard the gospel, and in all other places too. And now here in chapter 4, he says, they of Caesar's household greet thee. He's not talking about members of Caesar's family. I think he's talking about members of the praetorium guard. They were part of the household of Caesar. So here was Paul in a dark, dank prison cell, and he just used it as a platform to preach the gospel. And some of these dear people had been saved as a result of it. You know, if Paul had not been content with the circumstances he found himself in, I'm sure he would not have been so free to share the gospel with others, and these dear people might never have been saved. But Paul was perfectly happy with his situation, and because he was happy with his situation, he took the opportunity to share the gospel. And as a result of sharing the gospel, there will be people in heaven who otherwise might not have been there. So here we have then the Philippian epistle. I trust that it's been a help and a challenge to every one of us, shall we pray? Amen. Father, we do thank thee for thy precious word and for this chapter that we've been able to read together. We just pray that thou wilt work in each one of our hearts. There are some things that maybe are difficult to understand, but there are other things that are so simple to understand, yet so difficult to put into practice. Father, give us grace, we pray. Help us, Lord, to learn to be able to say, like Paul, I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Father, help us that we might be faithful witnesses for thee. Bless the assembly, encourage thy dear people. Bless the children in Sunday school, and save every one of them, we pray, as we commit us to thee, in the lovely name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.